about that in just a few minutes. For those of you that are thoroughly disgusted, armpits for Jesus. You can also open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be starting right around verse 12 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When I was a kid, one of the great thrills of being a kid on my block, I lived around, there were a bunch of guys that lived right near me, a bunch of boys. We loved playing baseball together. We loved just playing sports. We'd throw anything, you know, footballs, baseballs, rocks, whatever. We just loved kind of playing together as a bunch of boys on my block. And one of the great joys that we had, though, was just going a couple blocks away. There was a park that was right near my house. And when I grew up, I don't know if you've noticed this. Have you driven by parks these days? I look over at parks these days, and I just think, I got ripped off. You know? Like, the parks that I grew up in, all they had was that, like, little cement turtle with faded paint on them, you know? That was the only thing we got to play on. Like, we just had a couple of cement things. There were some old swings, and those swings were dangerous. I mean, these swings were, like, you know, 30 feet high, and you had kids, like, spinning circles around on them and stuff, and no parents to speak of anywhere near. I go by parks today, and I am shocked. I mean, they've got, like, water shooting around, and there's multiple level forts that are out there, and the swing sets are like super deluxe, and there's stuff for little kids, there's stuff for big kids, and usually right next door to them there's like a little skateboard park for the really big kids. And I mean, it's unbelievable what goes into parks these days. Imagine if you came to a park and you saw it, and it had all the best equipment. I mean, it is a deluxe park. There's water stuff, there's slides, there's just fun to be had. And you walk up to that park, and as you get close, you notice that all the kids that are there to play are circled around the outside of the park. They're just sitting there. They're looking. The closer you get, the more you realize, oh, they got little pads of paper and pencils out. And the kids they're looking at all the equipment. They're taking notes. They're studying the equipment. They're drawing illustrations. They're experts at how that park works. They know when the water's going to shoot out, what time it's going to shoot out. They know what all the equipment looks like. They know what it must be like. Theoretically, they know what it's like to be out there on the equipment. A couple of them have even ventured out there before. But for the most part, all the kids are just, they're sitting there watching, studying, looking. You're walking around, and what are you thinking to yourself? Why are these kids doing this? Why aren't they out there in this park playing? I mean, I got ripped off as a kid, little cement turtle. I mean, look at this. This is amazing. And then you see it. You see a mom pull up, and the car door flies open, and there's a new kid. A new kid comes to the park, and what does he do? He just races right for the equipment. And he goes out there, and the kids that are sitting around are like, whoa, 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 be careful. And he gets out there, and he starts swinging around on the monkey bars, and he's going crazy on the swings. And pretty soon he tries to do something that's daring. He's going to jump from the swing set over the monkey bars and land himself right on one of those slides and take a shot down it. And you can just see it in his eyes. He's going to go for it. So there he goes, and he goes up in the air, hits the monkey bars with his head, falls into the sand, and is just prone out there like this. And the kids on the side are like, come here, man, it's dangerous out there. Come here, sit down. Here's a pad of paper, here's a pencil. You better study what's going on out there first before you go venturing into the game. As you imagine the church, I imagine this is what God sees. People studying, listening, theorizing, taking great and copious notes, studying some more, theorizing some more, and then some wild brand new Christian gets in there, goes out and plays on the stuff, and then stubs their toe, smacks their head, falls on the ground. Come here, sit down, study, learn. Don't play, learn first. And the playground, while it is amazing, goes unused. I believe that as we approach this section of Scripture this morning, that this is in some capacity what Paul had in mind. that God has provided us with the great riches of His kingdom. We sang of it this morning. We saw it in the universe. We sang of the greatness of God. God has chosen a people for His own. Out of all the universe, out of all the spectacular, amazing things that exist around us, God has chosen you and invited you to play in His kingdom. And yet many of us are stuck on the sidelines. Little children studying, taking copious notes, becoming intelligent, sounding smart about the playground, but never actually getting in the game. If you were standing with those kids, what would you tell them? Put down your pads of paper. Put down your pencils. Do you want to know what it's like? Go out there. Go for it. Play. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now this is typical of the Apostle Paul's writing. He writes all kinds of phrases, and you get so dizzied by all the phrases. You know, the body is one, the one body, the body, one, one, body, 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 body. You know, you're just like, whoa, what is going on? So I'm going to try to translate. Number one, letter A. The church is metaphorically a metaphor. A metaphor is a figure of speech. Metaphor is a figure of speech which a word or a phrase denotes one kind of object or action, and it's used in place of another to suggest a likeness or some sort of analogy between the two. The church is presented metaphorically as a body. It's pictured as functioning like the human body, the body that you and I have. So it's an easy metaphor to understand. You've got hands, you've got feet, you've got eyeballs. You've got earballs, you've got it all, right? So you're going to understand what the body is like. And the metaphor that he uses for the church is that it's the body, and not just any body, but the body of Jesus Christ. Remember, you should underline that, by the way, in your Bibles, the end of verse 12. "For even as the body is one, yet has many members," we have a tendency to stop right there. We're the body. There's many members, many important members. You could be fingers, elbows, toes, important parts. What's the purpose of this verse? So also is Christ. The purpose is not the diversity of the body. The purpose is that the body is one in Jesus Christ. That you literally are the hands of Jesus. You are the feet of Jesus. You are the body of Christ for the world to see. It's about Jesus. Verse 12 tells us. Take a look at verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." You hear that? One, one, one. Many members. One Jesus. One Christ. The emphasis in these verses is not unity and diversity. We try to turn it into that, don't we? Have you ever heard that phrase in the church? There's great diversity, but there is unity. What does that mean? It means we're happy that you are all individuals, but we'd like you to play nicely together. That's what that means. But Scripture paints a completely different picture. Scripture is not concerned about the diversity. Scripture is not concerned about what you have to offer, what you bring to the table, what I bring to the table. Rather, Scripture is concerned with the unity. There is no preservation of individualism in the teaching that Paul has on gifts, effects, and ministries. There is no individualism. In fact, unity of the body dominates diversity. Not just, you know, there's diversity and then there is unity. No, unity dominates, overpowers, overwhelms, and completely erases diversity. Isn't that interesting? The unity of the body dominates diversity. It is the one, Jesus, over the many, us. It is the one over the many. While we can talk about diversity, diversity of gifts, diversity of ministries, diversity of effects, as it says earlier in verses 4 through 6, really, the teaching that unity dominates diversity is critical. It's critical for you, it's critical for me, it's critical for our church. Will you seek to sacrifice your individualism on the altar of the Spirit's offer of unity? Will you seek it? Not be willing, you know, to fight for your position and then say, well, loudest voice wins, most influential voice wins, most political voice wins. I stated my case, they're not going my way. God help them as they sink. Not that kind of thing. That's an attempt at unity in the midst of diversity. Will you seek to sacrifice your individualism on the Spirit's altar of unity? Will you actually seek unity as the first cause, as the first call, as the function of the body of Christ? Will you seek to shed yourself of individualism? There's a corporateness to this that is explained in the verse that I've already read, verse 13. We were all baptized into one body. Again, he uses the metaphor of baptism. And he uses Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And in other verses, he uses male or female. The unity, letter C, floods the body. The word that is used there, we were all made to drink of one spirit, is probably better translated as being poured out to the point of not being able to drink anymore. Imagine if you took a drink of something out of a large igloo cooler. I'm going to take a sip. And you turn the cooler up over your head. What is going to happen? All that fluid is going to pour out all over you. And sure, you'll get a drink, but you will be drenched. It will flood you. The drink will overwhelm you. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Christ's body, the church. We are flooded with the Holy Spirit. It floods the body. It washes away, baptizes diversity, and provides a Spirit-designed unity. Is there a Jew or a Greek? No. There are only those that belong to the Spirit. Is there a male or a female? No. There are only those that belong to the Spirit. Are there slaves or free men? No. There are only those given by the Spirit. Unity dominates diversity. Old and young, male or female, Angel fan or Dodger fan, you are the same under the Spirit of God. I joke about simple little things. I tried to think of things that divide our body. And I'll be honest, I couldn't find very many. I think the old people like the young people. I think the young people, while they're suspicious of us that are old, they generally like us. I think that the men and the women in this church get along very, very, very well. I think the Angel fans and Dodger fans are trying. What we agree on? We don't like the Phillies and the Yankees. We all agree on that. So there are things that we can find unity in. My point being that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not meant to be seen as something like, okay, well, now that I'm part of the body of Christ, I need to figure out what I have to offer. I need to find out where I'm gonna plug in, how I'm going to be a benefit to these people, how I'm going to move our church forward. That's the Spirit's business. The Spirit is the one that is flooding us with His Spirit. The Spirit is the one that is giving us the purposes of God. The Spirit is the one that we are swept underneath. And for many of us, this is upside down. We prefer old or young, male or female. We prefer the things that Paul refers to, those that are slaves or free, those that are rich or poor, those that are Jews or Greeks. We prefer the divisions. We prefer some kind of strata, some kind of hierarchy. Oh, that's the pastors. They do this stuff. I'm a lay person. Well, I'm just a volunteer. Well, I just attend. Well, I just visit. Well, I just come at Easter and Christmas. so on and so forth. We prefer to organize ourselves into labels. It is a disease of control that affects all of us and that Paul calls us to be rid of. It is critical for our church to seek to sacrifice our individualism. Unity dominates diversity. That's Paul's point. How does it apply? Well, Paul would like to share a very simple concept. It's so simple, I'm not even going to really talk about it much. There are some things that are worth talking about in Scripture. There are other things that are so abundantly clear from the first reading that a child can understand with great depth. I trust that you will also. Verse 14. I'm going to read all the way through 20. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. I just want to make one commentary note. Those of you that have literal translations, you'll note that a part, you know, a part of the body, a part of this, a part of that, you'll note that that is in italics, which means it was not part of the original language. They added that in there to smooth it out. If you were to read it in the original language, it would say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. I would just encourage you not to think in bits and parts, but to think in terms of being part of the whole or not being part of the whole. There is a whole that is the body of Christ, and then there is not belonging to the body of Christ. That's bad in Scripture. And that's what we're speaking of here when we separate ourselves from the whole. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Note how verse 14 starts with the body, how verse 20 ends with one body. That is one of those bracketing inclusios that is provided there. And this is what we detail in number 2, letter A, top of the back page. The focus of Paul's shorthand, eye, ear metaphor is to illustrate the chaos which would naturally occur when the many attempt to function independently of the one. In fact, letter B, God has designed, verse 18, the church, the body of Christ. Remember that that's what this is about. This is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. God has designed the church, the body of Christ, to function with supernatural unity provided by the Spirit by virtue of special giftings, ministries, and effects. We talked about that last week, verses 4 through 6. One should not see the giftings as separate from the ministry, as separate from the effects. They all work together. It is a unified whole, representative of the Trinity, representative of God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. This is what God provides to his church. It is supernatural, and it is unifying. And when you find it in the church, you are experiencing Jesus. And when you don't find it in the church, you are experiencing chaos. Paul is warning the Corinthians, and he's warning us, don't buy in to chaos. Don't believe that it's the better way. The Spirit of God has provided supernatural things for the church to experience. Letter C, Christ's body, the church, is to work towards God's purposes in unity, expecting that the Spirit will provide whatever is needed for the common good. Remember that verse? Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:7. So what does this mean? Again, what is the application of the metaphor? It's simply this. This is a very different approach to ministry. Letter D. It's very different than working in your areas of interest or strength. Oh, you like kids? We got kids ministry for you. You like adults? We got adult ministry for you. Do you like pies? Because we got one of those ministries also now. you can see where this would begin to break down. It is not all about working in your areas of interest or strength. That is not what this passage is about. In fact, this unified approach calls us to serve God's purposes where there is a need, and to expect God Himself to provide. To go where there is need. Where is there need? Do we need to sit on the side of the playground and continually take notes and continually study and continually wait? Or in fact, do we need to get up and engage? You want to know how to play on the monkey bars? I guarantee you, you can take all the notes you want, but climbing across the monkey bars will teach you how to play on the monkey bars better than anything else in the world. Is there a need to reach out to this community? Then jump on the monkey bars of outreach and let's get it done. Are some of us going to fall off? Yes. There will be others to pick you up. Are you going to get bloodied? Maybe. Is it going to hurt? Probably. Is that part of the deal? It's part of the deal on the playground, I got to tell you. Little kids, they just go throwing their bodies into stuff. They just are doing crazy stuff. I want to see if I can flip that swing in a 360-degree circle. You got mothers on the side going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Take it down a notch, Tiger. I sense the Spirit of God saying to us, take it up a notch. Go out there and try something, anything. Go for it. When's the last time you attempted to reach out to anyone? When's the last time that you did something sacrificial with your finances, with your home, with your ability to give? When's the last time that there was a widow that you cared for, a poor person that you met their needs, a naked person that you clothed? This was the measure of ministry to Jesus. And we stand at times in stark contrast because we work in areas of strength, of interest. Let the churches downtown take care of the people downtown. We live in East Long Beach. We'll take care of East Long Beach. Well, how are we going to take care of East Long Beach? Well, we're going to build a nice church. We're going to put nice stuff in it. Maybe they'll come in. And Jesus says, go. Go into the playground. Go into the world. See, there's two different kinds of experiences here. What I'm calling on you to do is in the doing of something, to discover what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. That may seem upside down. I know a lot of us want to say, well, you know, we're supposed to be first. We're supposed to belong to Christ, supposed to be the person that wants to minister. We're supposed to be transformed from the inside out. And I believe in those things. I also believe that that's what this passage teaches. In fact, it says that those that are Spirit-filled, chapter 12, verse 3, we talked about this last week, I'm not going to take too long on it, are those that can say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. Okay, you're in the game. All right, can you say that Jesus Christ is Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Then according to Scripture, you are in the game. What are you doing now beyond that? Now, I know some of you are going to be like, well, wait a minute, that sounds a lot like works. It sounds a lot like, you know, I become a Christian, now I got to work. I got to work into the pleasure of God. If I'm not working, I'm not serving, I'm not doing something, then God's not happy with me. So let me address that directly. This is probably the most important thing I'll say this morning, what I'm about to say. Works-based religion is working in an area of your strength or ability to give what you have to God. This is works-based religion. By the way, that's bad. It's working in an area of strength or ability to give what you have to offer to God. It is in stark contrast to this passage, stark contrast to the New Testament, Stark contrast to the life of Jesus, and stark contrast to spirit-based Christianity. Works-based religion on the one side, spirit-based Christianity on the other. Spirit-based Christianity is working in an area of weakness or inability to receive from God what only He has to give. It is choosing weakness, choosing inability. It is absolutely upside down. It is totally counterintuitive. And it makes very little sense to many of us who have grown up in a world where we say, what are you great at? What are you good at? Well, then let's have you do that. And we become lopsided. We become very businesslike. Only depending on the very best of the best to do much of the work. I know it's troubling, especially to those of you who are serving in areas of strength. It certainly is convicting to me. I serve in an area of strength, to be honest with you. I speak publicly. I've been doing it a long time. It is an area of comfort for me, an area of strength for me. There's no way of avoiding that for me. I know that probably sounds arrogant to say. You all know that I screw up speaking in public all the time, so it's, you know, limited strength, but strength nonetheless. So I would call those of you that are ministering areas of strength, those of you that have been Sunday school teachers for the last millennia, those of you that have been serving in some area and it is yours. Like, we don't even dare offer up that someone else might do what you do around here, because you do that. And everybody knows you do that. And it's yours. Like, we associate that thing with your name, kind of stuff. Then I would call you, those of you that are in those positions, to disciple others to do what you do. If you think you are strong, then I offer this up to you. Train another person to do what you do. You will discover weaknesses you never knew you had. You will find yourself crippled. Crippled in attempting. Thank you. You will find yourself crippled in attempting to train someone to do what you do. Train another person. Disciple another person. Do you realize that Jesus had 12 disciples and only 11 of them ended up walking with Him? He was perfect. And what happened? One of them deceived the whole group, betrayed Him, and sent Him to death. Oh, good grief. One of them was a total bomb out. Like, can you imagine if one out of every 11 people you discipled ended up just betraying you and trying to get you killed? That's a bad record. We don't consider that like success. When you got Judas on your resume, that's bad. This was Jesus, Son of God. And by the way, the other 11, not exactly a stellar bunch. Not until the Spirit of God took control of their lives. Not until the Spirit of God took their weaknesses and made them the most influential bunch of apostles that the world has ever seen. Not until they served in areas of weakness and inability to receive what only God could give them. His Spirit. His Spirit in their midst. I believe you walk around this church and you see all kinds of needs. You see needs in simple things. And by simple, I just mean they're the things that you could put your eyes on. The facility. I walked into the men's restroom. Thankfully, it was the men's restroom. The other day, and I noticed that the walls were dirty. And what was my first thought? We got to get somebody here to clean up these walls. I'm ashamed that I had that response. You see people that maybe come here on a Sunday and they cry, and you know them. And you know there's something going on in their lives. But it is better to get to lunch. It is better to take care of your own business. And hopefully one of those people that have got a strength in talking to crying people, maybe they'll go and talk to them. one of those like bleeding heart, compassionate types, maybe they'll go. You see needs in your neighborhood. You see needs with the homeless. You see needs with the person sitting next to you in the pew. You see needs in outreach ministry. You see needs with working with something. You see needs. The Holy Spirit is alive inside of you. You are seeing what Jesus Christ sees. And Jesus Christ says, in as much as you do to the very least of my brethren, in as much as you do to the weak, to the poor, to the underprivileged, to the disenfranchised, in as much as you do to these, you've done it unto me. That's why when Mother Teresa served the lepers in Calcutta, she would hold their faces and say, I can look into the eyes of Jesus when I hold them. Because in as much as you do the very least, you are ministering to Jesus. When's the last time you looked in his eyes? When's the last time you did anything that really required the Spirit of God? That didn't require your talent. It didn't require your giftedness. It didn't require what you bring to the table. It required you depending on God for what only he could give to you. That's what this passage is about. I was sitting down with Carrie Kaufman this last week, our college director. I was talking to him about the body, and he goes, you know, the thing that strikes me about this passage is that the body works. The body does stuff. We sit passively on the sidelines. And yet this is a picture of a body that works. It's what a body does. It's what your body does. I mean, short of dad sitting on the couch watching television and saying, you know, could you go get me a Coke? I don't want to miss the next pitch kind of thing. Short of that, most of us have bodies that function, that work, that don't just sit there. We don't just sit there and study and observe life. We get out there and we do something. You don't just know about a job, you have a job. You don't just know about school, you go to school. You're not a theoretical expert. You're a practitioner. The body does. It moves. It functions. It's doing. Are you doing anything by the Spirit of God? Some of us have served so long in areas of strength, we don't remember what it's like to be weak. The body works in this passage. It's what Paul appeals to. What in the world? Why would I say God honors the armpits? Why would the title of this be Armpits for Jesus? I mean, how crass is that? It's out there on our marquee. We're an embarrassment in the community. I mean, what is going on? Armpits for Jesus? Well, it has to do with these next verses. I think I find them very important, at least important for me. Paul applies the figures of this metaphor, the body, allegorically. Now, an allegory is a totally different form of written expression, using symbolic figures to mean things. He applies it allegorically to note that we pay the most honor, the most attention to the least presentable parts of our bodies. For example, our armpits. Now, for those of you that are offended by armpits, just think of the stuff I could have used. You should have seen a few of the mock-ups of the church, you know, bulletin this week, you know. Could have been, you know, well, never mind. I got a lot of names. A lot of names. Stuff that goes with, well, anyway. All right. Armpits. There's a good one. What do we do? What do we do in our culture? This is a little base, but we use deodorant. Why? Because armpits stink. You get in a big group like this, just imagine if we were in France. I mean, nobody uses deodorant, right? Everybody stinks. No, yuck, gross, sicko. If you have to be on the subway in France, you know, just, kill ya. We doctor up the pits. Women in America shave their pits. That's interesting. We're one of the few cultures in history that has done that. Probably the convenience of the disposable razor, but we actually dress up this not so presentable part of our body so that it will smell better and in some cases even look better. It is not considered one of the great beauty marks on a person. Nobody has probably ever told you, man, those are great looking pits. I mean, you might get great looking hairdo. You got a nice tan. I like your eyes. You will not probably get great looking armpits. I mean, it's a least presentable part of the body. Many of us in the church struggle with these verses because we're not too sure what it means. But the allegorical application is clear, letter B. You know what? I skipped over it, and I try to keep this as a moment of importance. So let me read the verses just so we have the verses in mind. I'm going to start here in verse 22. On the contrary, well, let me do 21 since it's got a contrary there. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now, I actually looked this up this last week. What is the function of your armpits? And I got news for you. If you didn't sweat out of your armpits, you would sweat out of some really, really odd places on your body that would be really, really embarrassing and very, very uncomfortable. God designed your pits with a great purpose in mind. I know that sounds crazy. Least presentable, uncomfortable. I feel a little weird that we're talking about this in church. But it's better than him talking about something else, so I'm just going to go with this. It may seem like a part of your body which is less glorious, but in its lack of glory, it is most necessary. Those members of the body, verse 23, which we deem less honorable, and by honorable, it's less presentable. Like your face is considered an honorable thing. Your armpits are considered not so much honorable. On these we bestow more abundant honor, or more attention is a good way of looking at that. We bestow more abundant honor. Think in terms of deodorant or shaving or taking care of yourself hygienically. Our less presentable members become much more presentable in this process. What is it that he is applying? That those of us who feel we have nothing attractive to offer are exactly those who God wants to glorify with supernatural ministry. That the gifts, ministries, and effects of the Holy Spirit are exactly designed for those of us that are connected to the reality that we do not have anything to offer to Jesus. I know. I've heard it from people before. They've said it right to my face. I'm not like you. I don't know all those verses. I don't know how to share with my friends. I don't know how to say anything at work. I don't know how to live like a Christian in this situation or that situation. I don't know what to do. I'm not like you. Which says to me, because I honestly have my own set of insecurities, of holes in my thinking and practice and everything else, I feel very much armpit-ish or worse. I feel like these verses are a huge encouragement to us. But do you believe them and will you trust them? Do you really believe that the Word of God is true? Most of you would theoretically sit on the sidelines and say yes. Then will you get in the game? Will you trust Jesus for something that you have never trusted him for before? Will you engage God in ways that you have never before? Will you risk falling off the monkey bars? Will you risk trusting him? Will you risk that he might even gift you, might even give you some ministry, might even give you a spiritual effect to the words that you say, the things that you do? Do you trust that this is really true? See, the early church had nothing to offer. They didn't have a church building. They didn't have anything. All they had was a dead Jesus. It was weakness personified. The leader of their religion had been crucified as a criminal on a cross, naked, publicly. How would you like to try to sell that? Like today, now, it's broadly accepted. You can talk about Jesus. You don't have to fight the offense or the crazy, just embarrassment of crucifixion and the cross, because that doesn't exist in American culture. People wear them around their necks. It's considered a pretty thing, a symbol. The early church had to overcome overwhelming weakness. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ ministered in exactly this way. Jesus Christ, who could have done anything, oftentimes chose to do nothing. Jesus Christ revealed himself in bits and pieces to reveal the glory of God and said that it would be by faith that people would follow him. When the people asked for wonders, Jesus Christ criticized them for always seeking signs. Jesus Christ said he came for the weak, he came for the poor, he did not come for those that were great studiers, he did not come for those that did not feel like they were sick, he came for those that were broken and in need. Remember? Remember what it was like to run to the playground those first few times? Remember the excitement, the enthusiasm, before it got squeezed out of you by a few bad bonks on the head? What is God doing, letter C, in our midst? What is God doing? Maybe there are things that seem difficult. Maybe it's terrifying to you to bake a pie. Maybe it's just not your thing. Maybe taking a pie to your neighbor just freaks you out. Like, you know that you have lived next door to that person for all these years and that you'd love to extend the love of Jesus Christ to him, but actually telling him, I'm a believer. I belong to a body of a family of Christians, and here's a pie. All righty. See ya. You know, it just freaks you out. It's just, you're saying to yourself, you could talk yourself out of it 100 times. Not my personality, not my style, not my thing. And I would offer up to you that Jesus Christ is providing us with ministry. It might seem difficult, it might seem uninteresting, it might seem weird. But how can we serve in our weakness so that the Spirit's power provides abundant honor? I will close, as the worship team comes up, I will close with this. Why do we do what we do? I thought, what is an appropriate close to this morning, and it is this. I want you to remember the worship that we sang earlier, that Jesus Christ created the universe. That in the beginning, God was the maker, and that part of his design was to have a redemptive plan for you and I. That in that redemptive plan, Jesus Christ came, who had all power of heaven and earth on his side, and chose to serve in weakness humankind. So much weakness did Jesus Christ choose to serve in that he went to the cross and was crucified naked, publicly, and lost his life. He poured himself into 12 misfits, one of which betrayed him, 11 of which ran away. And out of that total failure, comes the church of Jesus Christ. It is not a church of success. It is not filled with successful people. It is filled with disciples. Broken, screwed up, messed up, weak people who can dress up and look right and talk right and act right, but the core of who we are is exactly what this passage is talking about. God Almighty chose you before the foundations of the earth to carry his body, his hands and feet into the world around you. God made this decision, and he chose you. What a great opportunity. What a great honor that you, an armpit, have been chosen to serve God. He promises that he will glorify himself in your weaknesses. Will you dare to serve God in your areas of weakness and inability? Will you actively choose to train others to do those things that you're good at? Will we become a movement that when people experience it, they don't see talent, they don't see strength, they see Jesus? That's what I want. I want us to be Jesus' body. And that's what this passage is about. Hopefully you're wrestling and processing. But let's stand and let's respond and let's ask God to be at work in our hearts.